started our survey of the book of Genesis. We're just going to kind of, I think I've scheduled something like 54, 57 lessons. We're not going to go at a snail's pace. We're going to try to move this thing along a little bit. But I said some things last week that a number of people wanted had questions about because they hadn't heard before. Number one, Genesis 1:1 is not creation out of nothing. Now, that is affirmed in the New Testament, John chapter 1, verse 3, and other passages. But verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, is considered by some as either a temporal clause to the main clause down in verse 3, or as a title to the section. Now, if you look at 2:4, which is where we're going to start today, you read, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and heavens." There are 11 of these throughout Genesis. They're called toledot, which is the Hebrew word here for generations or whatever. So there are these 11 sections. And so I look at verse 1 of chapter 1 of Genesis as the beginning of that section, just like these others. And it is summarizing when God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2 is not a consecutive clause. It is a parenthetical clause in the Hebrew, which means it's not God created the heavens and the earth, and then the earth became waste and void, and then God said. It is not consecutive at all. Not at all. Verse 2 is describing the condition of heaven and earth when God started to create it in verse 3. In other words, the heavens and the earth, the sky and the dry land and so forth, which is what he's going to be describing here, is exactly as is already in existence when God begins to create the earth as you and I know it. Was there a history before then? If there was, the scriptures are silent about it, and I don't know anything about it. So that is why I, for one, I can say to, is the earth old? Yes. Is the earth young? Yes. That's an interesting question. It's something science wants to debate. But remember, the scriptures only deal with three subjects. Did you know that? There are many themes, many motifs in the scriptures, but there's only three major subjects: God, humanity, and the relationship between the two. And anything that the scriptures include relate directly to one of those things. It's interesting, for example, that the most detailed time reference in the New Testament is when John the Baptist begins his ministry. Believers in the New Testament are still trying to figure out exactly what day Jesus died. Robert Anderson, in his book, The Coming Prince, argues for the year 29 AD. Harold Honer, one of my professors who did work in chronology, argues for 32 AD. Others argue 33 AD, and I saw one for 28 AD. And while when he died is important, it's not as important as why he died. Yeah.
Could you expand a little bit on the Hebrew, but how do you see the word beginning? In the beginning.
Beginning is a relative term. In Genesis, in John 1:1, you have a beginning that's before the beginning of Genesis 1:1. So beginning is beginning of what?
I have read this definition. This is an event in the eternity of God.
I would not agree with that.
And why?
Because I think it's reading into the text. In the beginning. The context tells us the beginning of this creation that we have here. This is where it starts. This is where God has begun to reveal what he's doing. What happens in eternity past is back there, but he doesn't reveal everything that happens in eternity past. So if you look at the context, and context always determines the definition of the term, you know, the same thing you have with the image. Man is created in the image of God. And I've seen theologians argue, oh, that means man is rational, he has emotion, and all these other things. But you're reading into the text. The text is saying that he is to rule over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air, just like God is the head of all of creation, so man is the head of the head of this. And so you always have to pay attention to context. And that is why I'm more in favor of biblical theology than systematic theology. Because systematic theology really deals with a philosophical level, and it's not always interested in the context of the scriptures. So, no, I would say the beginning there, well, the beginning of what? Genesis, John 1:1 is certainly a beginning before Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. That goes before Genesis 1:1. So I look at the beginning there as the beginning of the creation, and we have the account of the creation in verses 3 through 31. So that's my definition. And I try to define it contextually. You know, it's like the word roller coaster. If I say the word roller coaster, what do I mean? Well, if I define yesterday I was on a roller coaster, and I say my emotional life is a roller coaster, you're not going to think the same. The word changes its meaning based on its context. And so I always go, context to me is, context is the first rule of interpretation. And if you notice the cults, they ignore context. They ignore context. That's how cults get started. They get started that way. So no, I would argue that the beginning in Genesis 1:1 is not something in eternity, but which John 1:1 is, but this is the beginning of the, he's giving you an account of the beginning of the creation as you and I know it. That'd be my definition. And I think that can be easily supported. The other, I'm not sure how they would support that. I really don't. But I'm a great believer in context. Context determines everything. So I don't believe in a gap theory, which was popular among early dispensationalists, but who knew Greek but did not know Hebrew. And Henry Morris of the Creation Institute said that even if he does not believe there is a gap theory, he said even if there was a gap theory, was correct, it didn't explain the geological problem. So there you go. The other thing was, did I believe in a 24-hour day in Genesis? Grammatically, I would have to say yes. But I also realized that the Hebrew word yom, even in Genesis 1, refers to a 12-hour day. The day it says, for example, when he created light, he said, for example, verse 14, let there be lights in the expanse of heaven to separate the day from the night. That refers to a 12-hour day. And then, of course, you have the evening and the morning was a certain day. That would be a 24-hour day. And in chapter 2, verse 4, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, refer to a very broad day. Could mean more than just a 24-hour day. I don't think that he was saying that God created heaven and earth in just one day after chapter 6. Now, some of my liberal friends like to say Genesis 2 verse 4 shows that there are two accounts of creation, and they conflict. You have the 6 days in chapter 1 and just one day in chapter 2, whereas I have a tendency to say that the word yom there means he's just summarizing the event under the word day. So while I hold that Genesis 1 is probably a 24-hour day, and you would argue that based on, number one, grammar, evening and morning, and that there's a number, first day, second day, third day, and Sabbath day was a day, and that's, of course, it was carried on as a 24-hour day afterwards. I do not believe that, as some do, that if you don't believe it's a 24-hour day, you're not a Christian. I don't buy that for a second. I don't buy that. But I do hold to a 24-hour day, but I understand that if you want to argue differently, you have some kind of evidence for your position. So there you go. That's how I hold that. So there's my thing. Number one, Genesis 1:1 is a summary of the content of a chapter. Number two, verse 2 describes what the heaven and earth were like when God began the creation process. Number three, the image of God refers to man being king over the earth, just like God is king over the universe. And four, while I believe it is a literal 24-hour day, I'm not going to be all that dogmatic about it. Are there any questions before I go on any further? Yes, David. Well, the theory is that that somehow or other something lived on the earth before, and God judged it, and it's in this condition. But again, we have to be careful about reading into the text. What I think the without form and void basically means it was a wasteland. Uninhabited, just a wasteland. Now, that phrase could be used for judgment in other contexts. Whether that's what you have here, I'm not sure. I'm not sure. You know. So, we have the analogy of faith, which is a Reformation principle, is a very good one, but it has to be used with care. It has to be used with care, because you can line up verses that don't fit, and we have to be very careful that we have true parallels. Okay, are there any other questions? Okay. So I appreciate all the efforts of sincere believers who are trying to defend the truth, and those who take young earth or old earth, I commend them for their efforts to defend the scriptures. But as I see Genesis 1:1, I don't see God all that interested in answering that question. The Bible is historical, but it's selectively slow. So it only picks those events that it interprets for a theological theme. You see this in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings. There are a lot of events there that are passed over in silence, but that's because the writer has a theme, a theological theme that he's trying to emphasize, and so he picks his events. Even the Gospel of John, You have that statement in the chapter 21, many other things that Jesus did that are not written in this book. Okay, so he's left stuff out. But these are written, here's his editorial policy, in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God, and by believing have life in his name. So that verse in John chapter 20, verses 20 and 21, John is giving to you his editorial policy of why he has selected certain events and passed over other events, because he's trying to emphasize two themes. And that's what they do. Matthew has a different theme than John. It's interesting. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record the Last Supper. John does not. John records the discourse in the upper room, let not your hearts be troubled, chapters 14, 15, 16, and then the high priestly prayer in chapter 17. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not. So they are very selective in the events that they choose, but always because they have a theological theme in mind. And that is why, in one sense, it's profitable to have a harmony, take all four Gospels and put them together in some kind of chronological order, because they all give you a fuller picture. But that also, by doing that, also destroys the purpose of each individual book, which is to present a specific theme. So that is why, Jerry, for example, why some of the resurrection accounts differ, because they have a different theme, and they're selecting only those events that fit that theme. So that is why I go back to the best way to study the Bible is the same way it was written, one book at a time. I think that's a very, very smart way to do it. And Elliot Johnson used to teach us in class. He said, if you want to do theology, the best way to do it is the long way to do it. You study Genesis, and then you get all the themes of Genesis. Then you study Exodus, and you study all the themes of Exodus. Then you study Genesis and Exodus together. And then you go to Leviticus, and you study Leviticus, and study all of its major themes. Then you go back to Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus, and you try to put it together. And I, there's part of me that says, yeah, I know that's the right way to do it, but man, my life is not long enough. And even now, Ruth Ann was saying the other day, I was at a used bookstore, and I said, oh, they had the third volume of Edwin Waugh's History of Revivals. I have the first two volumes and have read it. Volume three would complete the collection. She said, well, why didn't you buy it? And I said, well, frankly, I don't think I have that much time. And I have to concentrate on what I'm going to study, the Passion, 2 hours a day on the Passion, and then maybe alternate that from time to time with the Psalms, and then preparing the lessons for the classes I teach. That's enough. I just don't have the time to read everything I want to read. If I were 21, it'd be a different story. But when you're 74, you start saying, I want to read only that which is profitable. I want to read the classics. I don't want to waste my time reading comic books when I can read Moby Dick. And I don't want to waste time reading Moby Dick when I can read the Divine Library, which is how G. Campbell Morgan referred to the Bible. 66 volumes in the Divine Library. I think that's a great way to do it. Great way to do it. Okay, well, let's look at Genesis here. Okay, our lesson number two, the creation of man and woman in the garden. In verses 5-7, we see that God created human beings with the capacity to serve him. Now remember, Genesis 1-11 is going to present four major themes, or four major statements that God is going to make. And so far, he's making one, and that is man was created in the image of God, in a state of perfection. This is where God wants us to be. He wants us to be in paradise. Okay. Donald Gray Barnhouse used to tell a story about a native boy going through the jungle. And while he was going through the jungle, he came upon the old rusty relic of an airplane. Just the trees had grown up all around it, and it was rusty, and there was in bad state of disrepair. And while he was staring at this relic of the plane, he looked up and he saw a plane flying in the sky. And he assumed that the plane that he saw rusted out here on Earth was in the process of becoming that which is going to fly in the sky. That is the modern view of man. Man is on his way, getting better and better, better and better, and overcoming obstacles, and we got better medicine than we did. We got better at this, that, better that, better the other thing. And, you know, you went to Italy. Why, shoot, my great-grandparents would never have thought of traveling beyond 50 miles out from home, right? But there's, see how we, and so eventually we'll make it into paradise. That is the modern view of man. The biblical view of man is not evolving, he is devolving. He started out great and has gone downhill, and only Christ is going to bring him out of this mess. But let's look at the setting in verses 2 through 5. Humanity is needed for creation to flourish. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day, Yom, that the day the Lord God made earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. So everything is starting to start, but there's no man to work the ground. By the way, work is a blessing, not a curse, according to the Bible. Man was created to work. He was to dress and keep the garden. So we like to think retirement is great, and I can't wait to retire because I won't have to work anymore, and work is a curse. The only thing that was cursed by sin was that work became harder and a little less profitable. But we were created to work. We were not created to just lounge around and take life easy. So humanity is needed for creation to flourish. There's no one to work the ground. So in verse 7, God imparts life to humanity. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. So, it's interesting. God gives humanity breath, but at Calvary, God gives humanity blood. By the blood of the cross, we have life. So man is created to work, and he is made of the ground, which shows the Hebrew word, Adam, just means dirt. So that doesn't give Ruth Ann the right to call me a dirty old man. Just, but a man is made ha Adam, ha ground. That's man, and we know that because what happens at death, we go back to that. Okay, in verses 8 through 17, God has given human beings responsibility to obey his commandments so that they may enjoy life. So notice his provisions in verses 8 through 14. We have these abundant provisions made. Verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So man was destined for creation, for the Garden of Eden. And by the way, man is ever since trying to re-enter the garden through his own efforts in utopia. But we'll get into that a little later. Verse 9, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Aesthetics, beauty. Notice, God is not opposed to beauty. Ugliness is part of the result of sin. Ugliness is part of the, okay, pleasant to the eye and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, that's going to be significant later on, especially in chapter 3. We'll explain more of that then. Verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Now, these are rivers that existed before the flood. Now, I don't know if we can assume that the Tigris and Euphrates rivers that we know are the same as these. However, I must confess, this may make you feel uncomfortable, but I'm going to tell you the honest truth. Sometimes the scribes would change the biblical text to give a location, a name that they knew of, to replace a name that we didn't know. We see this example in Genesis. One of the places that they had in Genesis 1 is Ramesses, one of these places. Well, that place did not exist at that time. There was a city there, but it wasn't called that according to archaeology until sometime later. So what happens is sometimes in the biblical text, some later scribe would change a name in the biblical text to what the thing was called currently, so that people who read the Bible would know about that. I remember when that was approached to us, that we were asked, how does this fit in with the doctrine of inspiration? To which my professor quoted Dr. Merle Unger, who said that change became inspired as well. Still part of the inspired text. Nothing has changed. The location is exactly the same, but sometimes they would change the name. We'll get to that if we get to Exodus. You'll see that sometimes there. So anyway, we have these rivers and all of this, of course. Where is this located? Some say the Fertile Crescent. I read one the other day that put it in northwest Arabia, someplace. We're just guessing. We don't know. There's no archaeological evidence, although some are taking guesses nowadays, and we may find out where it is according to archaeology. But all of this happened before the flood. Okay, verse 14. Now, you can see that God has given provendum of there's whole land there. It's doing great. But in verses 15 through 17, we see God expects obedient service. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. This is before the flood, before Adam and Eve sinned. So work is a good thing. Work is a good thing. Cleaning your house and dusting it, that's a good thing. You were created to work. You and I were created to work. And when we don't, we often get into trouble. And I think part of our problem today is that we've got so many labor-saving devices, we have excess time to waste, and we do. We do. It seems like the more we have labor-saving devices, the less time we seem to have, because we fill it up with something trivial. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat that of, you shall surely die. It is an emphatic prohibition. This surely die translates a Hebrew phrase, dying, thou shalt die. It's a very emphatic thing. So he's given a command, you are to work, and you are not to touch the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. Well, let me explain just a little bit about what was the temptation there, because we'll get to this, and let me emphasize this. When Satan lured Eve to partake of the knowledge of good and evil, what she was dreaming of at that point was a kind of utopia. You will no longer have to depend on God to tell you what is right and wrong. You will make up your own mind what is right and what is wrong. You will have the knowledge of good and evil. Does that sound like the social contract theory of Rousseau? Who's going to determine what's right or wrong? We will. The government will. And you'll follow in step. Not God. Mm-mm. That's gone. And so there is an appeal here to you being in charge. You don't have to rely on God anymore. You do this. You do this. Don't do that. You can make up your own mind. Yeah. To Abraham?
I mean, Adam, sorry.
Okay, that's okay.
Okay. Do you think that implies that Adam understood death?
I don't know. That's a good question. I don't know. He had never seen it.
Well, we don't know that.
Death is a penalty for sin. So you don't want to say that there was death before Adam and Eve sinned. Now, I know some evangelicals that say, oh, yes, there was death before Adam and Eve died, you know, and so forth. But it's not recorded in Scripture.
No, exactly. And, I mean, I would agree. We don't know. But it's always been interesting to me that God said, you're going to die.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so Adam said, what's that?
Well, he may not have understood what death was, but he understood that God said, don't do it. and this is the way life is. We don't always understand the consequences of our sin, do we? I mean to tell you, that's why we get into trouble. We don't think through, you know, a man said to me, who had an affair, he said, 20 minutes of pleasure has given me 20 years of heartache. He hadn't thought through this thing. We don't always understand the consequences of what's going to happen if I sin. That is why Pascal said, sin is irrationality, an act of irrationality. And Goethe said, sin is extreme short-sightedness. You don't. So whether or not Adam understood the penalty of sin, he certainly understood he was commanded not to do it. And that this is true to life. We understand what God says not to do. We don't always understand what's going to be the consequences when they do it, but there you go. Does that help you? Okay. You see, I don't mind telling you I don't know. But that would be my guess. He might not have understood death. I know that. But my position is that Adam had never seen death at all. In fact, the first recorded death in the Scriptures is God killing an animal to cover Adam and Eve. Mm-hmm. So again, the quickest way I think you can get into trouble with Scripture, is to concentrate on what's not revealed instead of concentrating on what is revealed. The secret things belong to the Lord, and I have to leave that with Him. So I want to concentrate on the three major subjects: God, man, and the relationship between the two. Okay, in verses 18 through 25, God has given human beings in marriage a mutual helper for serving Him and keeping His commandments. Now, verse 18 through 20, we're going to see that the man, apart from marriage, is incomplete, which reminds me of that story where a man said to me one day, he said, "You know, when I was single, I was not complete. Now that I'm married, I'm finished." Okay. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now that word helper does not imply inferiority. Psalm 46, verse 1. The Lord is a present help in times of trouble. Is God inferior? No. A helper means someone who is suitable to help him as a helper, a companion. So that's what we've got here. She is not inferior. In fact, they are to co-reign, made in the image of God. How did He make them in the image of God? To subdue the ground. But how did He make them? Male and female. They are co-workers. Is there some responsibility more for the man than for the woman? Yes, he was created first. He is the one that's responsible. That doesn't mean that he's a dictator or a bully. If he's smart, he listens to his wife. Theodore Roosevelt said, "Whenever I failed to listen to Edith, I always got myself into political trouble." So you always listen carefully. Ruth Ann may see something I don't see. And I sometimes see things that Ruth Ann doesn't see. And we help each other. But she's not inferior to me. You know, old Matthew Henry, the old Puritan, said she was taken out of the side, not from the foot, because he's superior, not from the head, so she's superior to him, but from his side and close to his heart as an equal companion. So she is my partner. "Now out of the ground, Lord of the ground, He formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them." I think that probably the categories of humanity, I don't think he gave a name for each individual animal. You're Herman, you're Jake, he was able to make some distinctions and say something to the equivalent of, okay, these are elephants, these are alligators, these are snakes, and this is my wife. By the way, the naming of animals was showing his lordship over the earth. And so he gives names to the animals. God gives a name to Adam. Adam gives a name to Eve. This is all part of the subordination. "And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every field, for Adam was not found a helper fit for him." So he is incomplete by himself. But in verses 21 through 25, they are made complete. "So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon man." Now, Dr. Hunt, you may find this interesting. The man that discovered the use of chloroform to put people out when they perform surgery instead of getting them drunk was a devout Christian. He discovered it by waking up one morning after experimenting during the night. He was experimenting in chloroform. Woke up the next morning and it dawned on him, this stuff works. So I think his name was Simpson. There's an article in, I have an article in one of my books that I read a long time ago. Anyway, there were some devout Christians who said, this chloroform, to give it for people for surgery, is the work of the devil. They are supposed to suffer. Women are supposed to labor in childbirth. Forget this. What is it they give you, Ruth Ann? She's already forgotten. You see how good that medicine is? Epidural. Did you take it? Oh, you're, oh, there, the Iron Woman here. Iron Woman. No epidural for me. I'll take it on. Okay. Well, I know one woman in a Bible class. She rose up to call epidural the blessed creation. Anyway, they would say things like that was sin because they are to bear this pain. This is part of the sin. And because he was a devout believer, Simpson was very disturbed by this. And one day when he was reading his Bible, he came across this verse. And he said, oh, there's my defense. The Lord caused deep sleep to fall on Adam. He didn't feel the operation. Someone called the bone taken from Adam's side the original bone of contention. But the deep sleep here is not just for to relieve the pain. It is to teach Adam that when it comes to his helper, Adam did not make her. God did. The same phrase, deep sleep, is going to happen in Genesis 15 with Abraham in the covenant. God puts Abraham asleep, and he makes the covenant, you know, passing between the birds and so forth, so that Adam had nothing to do with the making of the covenant. It wasn't a mutual treaty between two people. It was a covenant that God made with himself, an unconditional covenant. So here he is, and so we find him putting a deep sleep, fell on man, and while he slept, he took one of the ribs and closed its side with the flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then he said, and this is, some think this is the first poetic lines in the Bible. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, Isha, because she was taken out of man, Ish. So you can see, did you hear the difference in the two words, how they're very similar? Man is pronounced Ish, I-S-H, if you want to transliterate it into English. And the Hebrew word for woman is Isha, I-S-H-A-H. The A-H is a feminine ending. And this is praise. He's praising her. This is the first Hallmark card ever written. And probably better poetry than you find in Hallmark cards. I was talking with a friend of mine the other day about poetry that was nothing more than doggerel. And he talked about epitaphs he'd read. You know, one said, the shell is here, the nut is gone. That was one epitaph. But my favorite one is out from out west. Here lies the body of Les Moore. You remember that one? He was slow to take with a 44. No less, no more. Okay. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. He is to set up his own house. Doesn't mean he doesn't have any more attachments with his mom and dad, because he's still responsible to honor his father and mother. But his first responsibility, his first loyalty is to his wife. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. Verse 25 is significant for what's going to happen next in chapter 3. because the serpent is more crafty. They are naked and unashamed. They are defenseless. They are naive. And Satan comes along, and he is crafty. He knows just exactly how to manipulate. So we're going to see in that. So what the application is that God has prepared us, male and female, with spiritual capacity and with mutual assistance to serve him and to keep his commandments so that we might live life and enjoy the blessings of his creation. But because of Adam and Eve's sins, Christians must be regenerated to have this capacity to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And because of the nature of the world, we're going to need a helper too. You remember what that helper is? John 16, the Holy Spirit. So this is where we are. This is God is describing for us what man was originally intended to be. The contrast starts in chapter 3, and that is where sin enters the world through the promise of utopia to Adam and Eve. And here we're going to find two verbs that are very significant. She saw the fruit, that it was good. She, number one, took. And the second verb, she ate. Those two verbs, take, eat. Christ must die before those two verbs again become redemptive. Do you know where he says that? In the upper room. Take, eat. For this is my body. The two great eatings of the scripture, Adam and Eve in the garden and the Lord's Supper. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We've just kind of fleetingly gone through Genesis 2, but we see where you wanted us to be and where one day by the grace of your Lord, your Savior and Lord, that you've given to us, we're going to be able to re-enter that garden and enjoy the fruit of what you wanted us to be in the first place. Help us to keep our eyes on that kingdom and settle for nothing less. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.